Testament picture, and of that there are many in the Old Testament. There can be found a number of them. The tabernacle, of course, is a perfect picture of the person and work of Christ. The Ark of Noah is a perfect picture. People ran into it and were safe from the judgment that was outside. That's a great picture of the person of Christ, a type, an example. There are the cities of refuge. These were cities that people could run to if they accidentally killed someone. They could run to these cities, and they would be safe havens for them to go. That's a perfect picture of Christ. Hebrews 6 talks about the fact that we fled to him for refuge, a direct reference to those cities of refuge. 6 in the Old Testament, and the 7th is the Lord Jesus. He's the perfect city of refuge in the New. And on and on and on and on and on and on we can go with the pictures of Christ. And these have the need for us to be grounded in the Word of God, to know the Word of God, to be able to make those connections. And the only way you get that is to look at this book and read this book and be acquainted with it. Be people of the book. So we know it and we understand it and we can discern between what is true and what is not true when we're hit with false doctrine from the outside, false teachers that seek to enter into any local church and try to upset the saints. Pictured, by the way, perfectly by the account in 2 Kings chapter 4, which I've spoken on here before, about the poisonous stew, the servant that was told by Elijah to go out and get food and put it into this pot of stew and serve it to the sons of the prophets. And so instead of going to his cupboard, it was a time of famine, probably an empty cupboard, he went out and he got these gourds or these mushrooms or whatever they were, and he shred them and put them into this pot of stew. And then the sons of the prophets, these are the original Bible students of that day, they came along and they scooped out of that pot of stew and they had an adverse reaction. They said, "Man of God," to Elijah, "there is death in this pot." And so it's a great picture of the false doctrine that can be naively brought in, carried in by God's people and shared amongst God's people. And then without realizing and without being discerning, like these sons of the prophets, they imbibe this false teaching and they have an adverse effect. Again, this is found in the ministry of Elisha. Let me make sure I got that right. Elisha, 2 Kings chapter 4. It's a great account. But, you know, all these are pictures of the person of Christ found in the Old Testament. That's a picture. But an Old Testament prophecy is an absolute direct prophecy dealing with the Lord Jesus Christ that is yet to come, a future prophecy. And there are a number of them found all throughout the Scripture. Book of Isaiah, we'll hear a couple of those. His name, a child unto us, a child is born unto us, a son is given. A child is born, humanity of Christ, a son is given. That's the deity, the son being given for the sins of the world. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. All those wonderful descriptions of the Lord Jesus. That's a prophecy. And you'll hear that time and time again throughout the Christmas season as we enter into it. But we're limiting ourselves to the books of the law, the book of Moses, as it's called, or the first five books. And the first one I want to take a look at here is in Genesis chapter 3. And it's found in verse 15, and it says here, as God is speaking judgment to the serpent, which carried through is a reference, a speaking to Satan himself. He says, "And I will put enmity," a big word for animosity, which is even a bigger word. It means being at odds with, animosity with, between you and the woman. He's referring to Eve. There's an enmity, an animosity between these two parties. Between your seed, he's speaking to the serpent. He's saying between your seed, your offspring, and her seed, speaking to the woman. "And he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." This is all being directed to the serpent, which of course is Satan. We know the account, of course, in the Garden of Eden is that Satan, through the serpent, was effective in causing her to transgress. She was deceived, and he got her all tied up in a knot in a conversation. The amazing thing is that she talked back to the snake and said, didn't say, "What's going on here?" She got carried along, and she was adding to the commandment not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And so she said, "And touch it." You know, she added. She wasn't sure. And so the Scriptures are very clear in this. 1 Timothy chapter 2, she was deceived. She didn't realize what was going on. So which was the worst sin? The deception of Eve or the deliberate, wide-open eyes Adam, who had been given that commandment, who sat there passively as her spiritual head and didn't do a thing. Passive. Didn't even say anything to her. You know, you read that passage, it says, and she gave him that fruit to Adam, who was with her. Right there. Speaks of the passivity of the head of woman that should not be that. That the proper order in the family is for the man to be the spiritual head. And not the woman to be a second class citizen. Have your thumb, not at all. The scripture doesn't teach that. Ephesians chapter 5 verse 25 talks about we should have the example. Just as Christ loved the church, even so the man ought to love his wife and give himself for her. What a better example of the successful family that the husband would go to his death guarding his wife. That type of attitude in family, you'll have a wife who will love you, love you, love you. If that's the proper order. And so there's no need for this conflict between the sexes and all the rest that is going out in the world who are ignorant of the truth of the family. And so as Adam was passive and as Eve was deceived, this whole thing occurred and Satan was successful in introducing sin into the human condition. So as a result, there's judgment. She was responsible. She should have deferred to her head. He was responsible. He should have stepped up as the head. And the serpent, of course, was responsible for initiating it. And so the judgment comes down to the serpent here in these verses. And God says, I'm going to put animosity between your seed and her seed. And between you and the woman, and between her seed and your seed, and he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. And right there is the gospel of Christ in the opening pages of the Bible. From the very beginning of the Bible, we have the cross of Christ being referred to, the virgin birth of Christ being referred to, the death on Calvary that would take place way ahead, centuries, generations, thousands of years later, at Calvary, where the Lord Jesus gave up his life for you and for me. Now it's interesting, this prophecy here in Genesis chapter 3, it makes a reference indeed to the two families, we might say, on the earth. God only views two different types of people. Either you are a follower of Christ, or you are a follower of the devil. Now that sounds awfully harsh. We think of somebody who follows the devil as, you know, somebody that's really way out in the fringe of society. But God just breaks down the humanity into two portions. Those who follow him and everyone else. And so it's called here, I will put the enmity between you and the woman. And between your seed, serpent, your offspring, and her offspring. And the offspring of her seed, I should say, to be more accurate. And so God divides up. So the truth we come away with from Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, is the truth is this. There's two families in the world. The devil's family and God's. Now, you aren't just born into the family. You have to become part of the family. Adopted into the family of God. Ephesians chapter 1 tells us that. We've been adopted into the family of God when you trust the Lord Jesus as Savior. So that's how you become into the family of God. You're not just born a Christian. Now, I was 17 when I came to know the Lord Jesus, and I didn't understand these truths until it was explained to me in the local assembly down there at Bethany. And maybe you need to be reminded, especially you young people born in Christian families. You know, you've heard the language, you've heard the teaching all your life, and you just kind of fall in line, and you have the language, you have the understanding to an extent. But the only way into the kingdom of God is a new birth. And so the question we ask is, have you been born again? Can you say, yes, I've trusted Christ as my Savior? And that's what the Lord Jesus spoke to Nicodemus about. He said, marvel not that I say unto you, you must be born again. That's the only way. You have to be born again into the family of God. And if that is not your experience, you, believe it or not, are not in God's family. And that only leaves you one alternative. According to this, you're the seed of the serpent. Until that transfer takes place, by application, we might say, to be adopted into the family of God, you're still on that side. It's like the two thieves on the cross, right? The two thieves on the cross, both of them railed, it says, Matthew's account, you look at it carefully, Matthew chapter 27, Matthew's account says both these thieves, when they're on the cross, both of them reviled Christ. Both both railed at him when he was on the cross. That's how it started. But Luke gives us a wonderful account there and says that the one thief, the repentant thief, said, "We realize what we've done. This man has done nothing amiss. We suffer justly for our deeds, but this man has done nothing amiss." And the Lord Jesus looked at him and says, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." He went from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son, just like that, hanging on the cross. That means he had no time to give money to the church. He had no time to go to Bible class. He had no time to be baptized. Those are all works, good works, but not necessary for salvation. Salvation comes when you trust the Lord Jesus by faith. And I hope that everyone in this room has that clear understanding. And you do it, because you can have a clear understanding and not do it. You trust that there's a case in your life. Now, one other thing that this prophecy brings out is of the virgin birth of Christ. It says here that it'll be the seed of the woman, which is a biological impossibility. So how would this seed be born of a woman? Because it's a direct reference to the woman and not to anything else. And of course, that's a reference to the virgin birth of Christ. Because we read in the gospel accounts, Matthew and Luke, that the Lord Jesus was virgin born. In other words, born of a virgin, and she remained that way until she had other children. That's the miracle. The great prophecy in Isaiah chapter 7 verse 11 says, a young virgin will conceive. Well, that's no mystery. That happens all over the world, I think, still these days. But to remain that way, that's the miracle of the virgin birth. But not a perpetual virginity of Mary, incidentally. Because the Lord Jesus had brothers and sisters. The Gospels bring that out clearly. He was first born, virgin born. And then when there are other children, of course, that was no longer the tag that could be put on her. So there's no perpetual virginity. That doctrine that is out there in Christendom only came around in the 1850s, if you can believe it or not. We, you know, nobody here, as far as I can tell, has been born any earlier than 1850s. But, you know, the idea is that we came into this world and that was already going on, that doctrine. But that doctrine is not something that's been there 2,000 years. That is only relatively recent in history. 1850, 1854, I believe it is. And so it's not her perpetual virginity. But the point of the matter is he'll be supernaturally born through the work of the Holy Spirit upon Mary. So that's the reference there. And her seed is a person of Christ. Galatians chapter 3, I believe, it brings us out that the Lord Jesus is indeed the one that's called the seed. And what will happen? Well, the serpent's head, Satan, transferred through, addressed to Satan, will have his head bruised, a mortal wound that'll take place at Calvary. And that's indeed what happened. The works of the devil were destroyed. Hebrews chapter 2 tells us that. He suffered a temporary wound. He shall bruise his heel, speaking of the seed of the woman. Yes, it refers to the death of Christ on Calvary, but he rose again from the grave, and so it was a temporary wound. And so we see it right here, messianic prophecy from the early pages of Scripture. I'm going to run out of time. I could just keep preaching on this passage for the whole time. But let's turn to another one. There's another great reference to an Old Testament prophecy of Christ in the books of the law. Let's turn further along in Genesis to chapter 49. Genesis chapter 49. This is a great verse. I don't know if you have it here. No, you don't. But other passages have it. Genesis chapter 49. I always love the King James rendering of this. Genesis 49 and verse 10. Now, this is a prophecy and blessing uttered by Jacob. Someone has rightly called this Jacob, the judgment seat of Jacob. He's got his 12 sons all around him. And he's going to utter both prophecy, what's going to happen in the future, and a blessing upon his kids. In some cases, it's going to be a warning, too. He's got all his 12 children around him, which would then become the tribes, 12 tribes of Israel. And to one of those, Judah, he says this in verse 10. Well, he starts up in verse 8. Says, Judah, you are he whom your brothers shall praise. That's what Judah means, praise. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. That gives you some idea of what would become of the tribe of Judah in relation to the other tribes of Israel. It says, your father's children shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's whelp from the prey, my son, and you have gone up. He bows down, he lies down as a lion, as a lion. Who shall rouse him? In other words, he's pretty powerful. Judah was indeed a powerful tribe, a very revered tribe, one of the faithful tribes to a longer period, along with Benjamin in the south. And this is what we read here in verse 10. This is the prophecy. This is the messianic prophecy, direct reference to Christ. The scepter, which the king holds as a symbol of royal authority, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes. And unto him shall the gathering or obedience of the people be. And that's the reference. Embedded in these prophecies and in these blessings that Jacob is giving, out comes these gorgeous words, beautiful words, referring to the prophecy of a future kingdom by Messiah, who here is referred to as Shiloh. Now some have looked at this word Shiloh and said, well, there is a town of Shiloh. Maybe it refers to the town of Shiloh, or maybe even to David, but the town of Shiloh can't be, because it says until Shiloh comes and to him. So Shiloh is a person. And it says the scepter won't depart. Well, does Israel have a king right now? Can we look on CNN and we can't look on the newspapers and find a king in Israel? Absolutely not. Their last king, if you want to call him a king, was Herod. He was called the king of the Jews. And so when the wise men came through in Matthew chapter 2 and said, where is he? He's king of the Jews. Herod was quite troubled. And so were all the other people in the town of Jerusalem, city of Jerusalem, as well as all over Israel, because they knew if Herod was bothered, their lives could be on the line. He considered himself the king of the Jews. And yet these strange, mystical, mysterious visitors from another land came into town and said, where is he who's born king of the Jews? We've seen his star and we've come to worship him. And it wasn't Herod, I can tell you that. There's not been any king. So what's this referring to? It says the scepter shall not depart. Well, when David was made king, he wanted to build God a house. Remember that account, 2 Samuel chapter 8? He says, Lord, well, who am I? Now, there's a lot of contemporary, some of you folks that have contemporary Christian music, who am I, you know, that whole phrase right there. This is what David, who am I that I should have this? I want to build you a house. God says, no, you're not going to build me a house. I'll build you a house. You can't put me in a house, is what God said. But I'm going to do this for you, David. He says, you're a man of war. You know, that would come later on with Solomon. He would be building the glorious temple. But he said to David, in effect, he said, listen, you're not going to build me. I'm going to build you a house. And that house is going to last forever. As a matter of fact, you're going to have a dynasty. You're going to have a seed. You're going to have a house. You're going to have a throne. You're going to have a dynasty. Promises him four things. 2 Samuel chapter 7. He says it's going to be a glorious thing. And it's going to start with you. And so the promise was made to David, 2 Samuel chapter 7, that there would be indeed this glorious kingdom in a future time. But it would start with him. And so when it says here, a scepter shall not depart from Judah, the condition of that kingship would not disappear or ever be compromised. Even though the king doesn't sit upon a throne in Israel. Now you want to have something in the common vernacular, blow your socks off, you know. Some of you are wearing socks. But the Joseph, Mary and Joseph, you know, Joseph, if things were right in Israel, you know, Joseph would have been king in Israel. Did you realize that? Because he was in the royal line. Mary was in the royal line. You find her genealogy in Luke's account, chapter 3. You find Matthew's account giving us there in chapter 1 of Joseph's royal line to the throne. Joseph would have been King Joseph. And check that out. People don't realize that. But he was in the royal line. He should have been there. But things were so topsy-turvy and back, you know, ruined in the nation of Israel. He certainly wasn't that way. He would have been in the line of Jeconiah. And that's a long thing. But there's a king there. Jeconiah had a curse put upon him. And it jumped over Jeconiah. But he was in that line. But not the Lord Jesus. He wasn't, because he was virgin born. And he wasn't subject to the conditions of that curse. You know, if you took the experts and the lawyers and all, did all this careful reasoning, you would see that the blessing jumped over Jeconiah in a marvelous way. As a matter of fact, it says in Matthew, you see all these so-and-so begot this person, begot this person, this person begot this person. And it says, and when the Lord Jesus' birth is referred to, of whom it was supposed he was born of Joseph. Deliberate language to say that wasn't his father. He had a father in heaven. The virgin birth of Christ, going back to Genesis chapter 3. Marvelous when you look at the scriptures and analyze and dissect the scriptures and discern the rightly dividing the word of truth. These wonderful truths that are preserved in God's powerful and living word that we hold before us. It's not just a book of stories. It's the sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing, it says, to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. This is a living book, and it shall always be here. And God says it in Psalm 138. Says, heaven and earth will pass away. My word will never pass away. He says that in Matthew chapter 24. He says, I will magnify, Psalm 138, my word above all my name. I don't understand that verse. I will magnify my word above all my name. That's something to contemplate. And God is saying to us right here that there will be a future king, that the conditions of the Davidic kingdom will apply. And when Shiloh, he, a person, comes, unto him shall the gathering of the people be. He will draw people to himself. It's a reference to the messianic kingdom of God. When the Lord Jesus takes the throne of David, there in Israel, and the world will worship him. See, right now they're not worshiping, they reject him. It's like the pictures of the Old Testament tabernacle. The tabernacle was a drab looking thing that went through the wilderness, that transported by the children of Israel. And there it was in the wilderness, and it didn't look very glorious, but you had to walk inside and you'd see the glories of it. That's the picture of the person and work of Christ from the world's perspective. Drab and unattractive. We hid, as it were, our faces from him, it says in Isaiah chapter 53. But the priests who had that bright privilege walked inside and they would see the glories that were within that tabernacle. The golden laver and all those wonderful things. It speaks to the Christian, who from the outward standpoint, we look at the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, the world sees him, he's just the man of Galilee, isn't he? Jesus of Nazareth. But those who have the privilege, like us, we go through the veil, inside, and we see the glories of our God and King, and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a wonderful truth. And so, unto him shall the gathering of the people be. I really have to speed along right now. Let's take another look real quickly to Deuteronomy chapter 18. Deuteronomy chapter 18. Here's the big question for that last verse. Are you obeying the Lord? That first verse, which family are you in? That's a good question to ask. God's family or the devil's family? Another question from that last verse that we looked at. Are you gathering to the Lord Jesus? Are you obedient to him? That's what he wants out of our hearts. If you belong to him, you should be obeying him. And that's something that comes out of that. Now, in Deuteronomy chapter 18 and in verse 15, we have another Old Testament prophecy in the books of the law. Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15. Moses is speaking. He says, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren. Him you shall hear. That's a reference to Christ. As a matter of fact, in John chapter 6, when the Lord Jesus was ministering amongst the people, they said, are you that prophet? They, in the psyche of the nation of Israel, they understood this prophecy that we're looking at right here. Well along in decades, centuries, they understood this. There was going to be a prophet that would be coming. And when the Lord Jesus was ministering, they said, are you that prophet? And this is the prophet that's referred to. Moses gave this. And he says, the Lord God will raise up a prophet that'll be like me in the midst of the brethren. He'll be front and center. We find 8 passages in the New Testament with Jesus in the midst. M-I-D-S-T. In the middle. 8 of them. Jesus was in the midst. 2 thieves on a cross, Jesus in the midst. In the midst of the congregation while I sing praise unto thee. Hebrews chapter 2 or 4 or whatever. Revelation chapter 5. All these creatures around the throne of God, the Lamb in the midst. In the midst of the congregation, he leads us in worship. all these in the midst passages. And here the Lord Jesus is indeed in the midst of your brethren. He's from the nation of Israel. And he's just like Moses. What was Moses? Well, he was the divinely appointed deliverer to lead God's people out of captivity and lead them into freedom. Wow, what a picture that is of Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. He delivers us, he's delivered us from so great a death, and doth deliver, and even yet will deliver. That's a person of Christ being referred to. Moses led these people out, and he was the divinely appointed deliverer. Great prophecy of the person of Christ. One more that we'd like to take a look at. Numbers chapter 24. Turn with me to Numbers chapter 24. This is in contrast to Deuteronomy 18, the prophecy of a godly man, Moses. Here's a prophecy of a false prophet. Numbers chapter 24, verse 17. Very briefly, king of Moab looked at the children of Israel as they were going through the wilderness and coming toward the promised land. He wanted to curse the children of Israel. And so he hired a false prophet by the name of Balaam to go out there and curse the children of Israel. And in this unique situation, this false prophet, when he opened his mouth to speak a curse against the children of God, all that came out was blessing. God was controlling the situation. A unique situation. God doesn't work through false prophets. But in that situation, he uttered a blessing upon God's people. He looked out there, king of Moab says, go up on the hill and curse the children of Israel. He gets up on the hill, he goes to curse the children of Israel. He says, all I see is beauty. Beauty. For those Israelites who complained all and murmured all through the wilderness and had all sorts of problems, God was showing a different picture. That's how God looks at you and me as well. Our sins completely forgiven by the person of Christ. And yet he looks at you, even though you may struggle with all sorts of sin in your life, if you've trusted Christ as Savior, those sins have been washed away. And you've been made clean by the blood of the Lamb. And it says in Revelation chapter 1 that he loved us and washed us from our sins. He loosed us from our sins. And we're completely clean of those things, despite the fact that you may struggle if you are a believer, if you have been brought into the family of God through trust in him. So he looks at you and says, okay, still, there's beauty in what I see. That's a wonderful truth. And so here, this false prophet stands up there, and look with me at verse 17. Numbers 24, verse 17. This false prophet says, I see him, Christ, but not now. He wasn't alive then. It was going to be in the future. I behold him, but not near. Not right here, not in the wilderness. It would be in Jerusalem. A star shall come out of Jacob, another word for Israel. That star should be capitalized. It's the person, Christ. But also we know of a star that did appear, didn't it, in the days of Matthew chapter 2, when that star came and led them right to the person of Christ as a child. It says a scepter, there's that word again, a scepter shall rise out of Israel and batter the brow of Moab, an enemy of Israel. And destroy all the sons of tumult. God was giving this very clear prophecy that the Lord Jesus, whose star it was, would come out of Jacob, Israel, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. Wonderful truth. This time of year, we're reminded of the star of Bethlehem. And it pointed the way to the Lord Jesus, who is indeed the one who would bring salvation. That's a great passage. You know, we hear this as we get closer to the holiday season. You know, those three, the wise men, not three, I goofed. The wise men who came brought their three gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh, all speaking of the person of Christ. And notice what they did in that passage in Matthew chapter 2. First, they came to him, they worshipped him, and then they opened and gave their gifts. See, some people think you can buy your salvation. And you come and bring your gift and your treasures and all that. And that gains you, they think, in the eyes of God, approval. That's not the case. First, you bow down and acknowledge him and worship him. And then he accepts your gifts. It's a whole different angle and a whole different procedure from what the world likes to foist upon us because they don't know the scriptures. I hope you know the scriptures. And that you're able to
refute those things.
What makes a difference in all this? The cross of Christ. The message of the cross. I got an illustration for you. One time we were at the, you know, we heard about the Olympics recently in summertime. There was an Olympic diver who was wanting to practice his diving. And so one moonlit night, he climbed up the ladder overlooking this Olympic-sized pool to practice his high dives. And he climbed up the ladder, and he got up there, and he put his hands out like this, in the shape of a cross, as he was prepared to dive. He looked over, and he saw, in the moonlight, the shadow of a cross on the pool below, crystal clear. And it took him by surprise, caused him to shudder. He stepped back off the edge of the diving board, as he couldn't understand quite what was going on. So he walked out again to the edge of that diving board, and he got prepared to dive like that, and he looked and saw that same clear image of a cross down at the bottom. So it bothered him, and so he says, rather than dive, let me just go check things out. He got back down to the bottom of the ladder, and he found out there was no water in the pool. What made the difference? The cross made the difference. When he saw the cross in it all, that made the difference. What makes a difference in the reading of the scriptures? It's the cross of Christ. Otherwise, it's dry literature. It's historical. People in churches even all across America, they don't have the understanding of the person and the cross work of Christ. It's an empty book to them. But to us who know the Christ, it's the power of God unto salvation. To the Jew first and also to the Greek, as Romans 1 tells us. And that's the message of the cross. And I hope that everyone here clearly understands that the Word of God, this Bible is the Word of God, and indeed salvation is through the Lord Jesus Christ, through trust in Him. And we pray and trust that you have come to the foot of the cross and asked Him to be your Savior. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you again for your Word, which is so crystal clear to those who want to hear the message. We know, Father, that those who resist it, it is a cloud to them. They don't understand it because their will has not been bent to your Word. And so we pray, Father, that as the scriptures say, if any man will to do his will, he shall know of the doctrine. And we thank you, Father, you've made it so. And we pray, Lord, that each one here knows and loves the Lord Jesus Christ, has trusted him and truly had an experience with him. We ask these things, asking your help and your blessing as we travel to our homes. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.